This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue our in-depth study of this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And as we've seen in our studies, Paul is correcting some of the error, some of the problems that were going on in Corinth, and he's continuing to do that in this chapter. And the focus of this chapter is not only the resurrection of Jesus, but resurrection life in general, you might say. And there were groups of people that believed all kinds of things regarding life after death, even like we have today. Many, they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. In regard to the Jewish religious leaders, and specifically the Sadducees, they were the liberals of their day, and they rejected the supernatural, they rejected angels, they rejected miracles, they rejected life after death, and thus they rejected the resurrection of the dead. What did they believe? They believe that this life is all there is. Once it's over, it's over. In Acts 23, we see this. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And I know it's kind of corny, but this is the best way to remember what the Sadducees were all about. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in all these things. I know it's kind of corny, but that's how I remember it. And I'm kind of a corny guy anyway, so... The Pharisees were the legalists of their day, and they did believe in all these things. The Greek culture had a few different views regarding life after death. The Epicureans believed that there was no existence after death, and so their focus was very materialistic. They were, in a sense, like the Sadducees in regard to life after death, and very hedonistic. You know, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. It's kind of like what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15:32. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And it just makes sense. If this is all there is to life, if there is nothing and we just cease to exist, you might as well do whatever you want, because who cares? But if you're wrong, well, then there is a serious problem. And the Stoics, they believed that the body was evil and the soul was good. So when you died, your soul that was imprisoned in your body was set free. So you could do whatever you want in this body. Again, it just opens the door for sin, right? I can do anything because the body's not important. It's the soul that really is important. Again, that's ridiculous. When you read the Gospels, you see Jesus rose from the tomb. And guess what? He didn't leave his body in there. It was gone. He got a resurrection body. And this is not resuscitation where he was resuscitated. He got a new body. That's what we're going to do, get a new body for our spirit and soul to dwell in. And you look at Eastern religions like Buddhism, Hinduism, New Agers, and the like. They believe in reincarnation, not resurrection. And there's a big difference. And there's eternal consequences attached to it. Reincarnation is you're reborn into a new body. You're a new person. Or you could be an insect, or you could be a cow, or, you know, anything, I guess. But it's different. Now, resurrection, the human remains human. These bodies of flesh are going to be changed. Paul's going to talk about that. These bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they have the flesh nature still there. The old man was crucified with Christ, but we still deal with the body of flesh every day. And that needs to be changed so we can go and spend eternity with our Lord. The body that dies really is the body that's raised. I don't know how old we'll be when we're raised. From what I gather as I read the Greek and the Hebrew, we'll be about 5'6", with black hair, a little bit of gray, little bald spot in back. I don't know. What, a little? Well, yeah. You know, being bald at the back of your head, it's awesome because if you can't see it, it's not there. That's my philosophy. That's another whole story. Why is resurrection so important to us as Christians? Well, it's important because what happens to us when we die? Paul in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The death of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith, and without it, there's really no Christian faith. There's no hope. If he didn't rise from the grave, then we're in trouble too. And that's what Paul's going to be dealing with in this chapter. And we're going to look at this a little bit more, the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in our next study. But let me just share a couple things with you. One writer said, where you stand with regard to the fact of the resurrection is, in my eyes, no longer Christian theology. To me, Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection. Absolutely. Another writer said, without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated men. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, his crucifixion would have forever silenced any hope of him being the Messiah. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of his career. The origin of Christianity, therefore, hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And one more, if the resurrection is not a historic fact, then the power of death remains unbroken, and with it the effect of sin, and the significance of Christ's death remains uncertified. And accordingly, believers are yet in their sins precisely where they were before they heard of Jesus' name. It's very important. These 58 verses deal with this whole topic of resurrection. This shouldn't surprise you. We're going to take our time going through it, okay? You know, that's just the way it is. But to me, it's a matter of life and death. I mean, the great 18th century British philosopher John Locke said this. He said, our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance. In Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it. Do you see why the enemy attacks this stuff? They're trying to get away from the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is Almighty God, that he not only God became flesh and dwelt among us, but he went to the cross of Calvary, paid in full the debt of our sins, and rose from the grave on the third day. Very important. One commentator said, Timothy Keller has written, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? If Jesus really defeated death, that gives credence to every claim he made. If Jesus did not defeat death, every claim he ever made is proven false. In the words of Pelikan, if Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters. Absolutely. How important this is. If he didn't rise from the dead, why do we believe anything that he said? It's meaningless then. But if he did, then we need to listen to what he's telling us. It's that important. And for the Corinthians, they believed the dead don't rise, that the resurrection isn't true. They were speaking of resurrection in general. I think they believed that Jesus rose from the grave, but they believed we don't rise. Well, then what's the point, right? And if we don't rise from the grave, guess what? Neither did Jesus. So this is a huge issue that Paul wants them to understand. And I don't think we've learned a lot from that. There was a recent survey that showed 66% of Americans believe in the resurrection of Christ. And this is what really got me. 40% of seminaries in our country believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. 40% of seminaries believe that Jesus rose from the grave. 60% are teaching he didn't. And what happens is many of these kids coming out of the seminary are going into the pulpits and they are teaching what they've been told instead of teaching and believing what Jesus and his word has said to us. That's very dangerous. And I think this whole thing is getting worse and worse, where people are denying what the Bible has to say. Jesus is the only one that's ever conquered the grave. Yes, people have been brought back from the dead in hospitals. I've been there. I've been a part of all that working in a hospital. But you know what happens to every single one of those persons that have been brought back to life? They die. Everyone dies. That's just the reality in life. But Jesus rose from the grave in a resurrected body that will never die, that will never fade away. And because he lives, we too will live in resurrection bodies. And that's what this chapter is all about. I've called it Christ Rose from the Dead in our study this morning. And I've broken it down into 3 points. These are in your bulletin. The evidence in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Eyewitness testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 7. And Paul's witness in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 11. So let's pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and look at this topic, Christ rose from the dead. Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Gospel means good news. And there are a lot of religions out there that they believe they have good news for people, but apart from Christ, his death, his resurrection, there's no other good news. The gospel is it. And the Bible substantiates what we believe. Think about all the religions in the world. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to be good. Your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds or whatever. It's a works relationship. I have to work my way into wherever they believe. But how do you know? How much? Did you make it? You never know. Christianity is the only religion where our God has done all the work and he's given to us this free gift. It's grace. We don't deserve it. It says, you can have eternal life. Repent of your sins and believe on me. The work is done. So if the work is done and I've received him into my life, I know where I'm going. When I get to heaven, Peter's not going to be standing there going, missed it by that much. No. You know who's going to be standing there? Jesus. Welcome. Wow. Now, the big thing is, where is the evidence of the resurrection? And Paul's telling them, guys, the Corinthians are the evidence of the power of the gospel, including the resurrection of Jesus. Paul preached the gospel to them. They received it. They placed their feet firmly upon it, and they were saved. And the same is true today. Paul in Romans chapter 1 said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It doesn't say the just shall live by good works. It's by faith. Church historian Kenneth Scott LaTorre wrote in The History of the Expansion of Christianity, it was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of despair into which his death had cast them, and which led to the propagation of the movement begun by him. But for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead and they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus, even Jesus himself, would probably have been all but forgotten. Absolutely. They saw the risen Christ. In the first epistle of John, he writes, we saw him, we touched him, they ate with him. I mean, imagine, this was not an hallucination. They saw the risen Christ. And we'll deal more with that in a few minutes when we deal with the eyewitness testimony. But think about this. Muhammad died on June 8th, 632 AD at the age of 61 in Medina. His tomb's visited by tens of thousands of people each year. And what are they going to see? Think about it. What are they going to see there? They come to mourn his death. They don't celebrate his resurrection because he didn't rise from the dead. But we don't go and visit an unoccupied tomb. We go to visit an empty tomb. And I'll tell you, when it's the kind of strangest thing. When we went to Israel and we visit the garden tomb, and there's a big sign out front, he's not here, he's risen. But everyone, including myself, I hate to admit, you go in there and you look. What are you looking for? It's an empty tomb. But our Lord has risen. That's the incredible thing. And why mourn over a dead spiritual leader when we could rejoice in the risen Lord? His tomb is empty. He's the only one who's risen from the tomb. And he claimed that he would not only be put to death, but he would rise on the third day. And he did it. In fact, when the garden tomb was discovered in 1885 by the godly General Gordon, he was convinced that this was the place where the body of Jesus had lain. And it's very interesting. When you go to the garden tomb, there's Calvary to the right. As you're looking at the tomb, there's Calvary is up here. And there is Golgotha, the place of the skull, carved into the rock. Now, it's kind of eroded away over the last few years. But I have pictures. You could see a skull cut out in the rock. Calvary, up on the hill, the garden tomb down below. And it was hidden for centuries, covered by 20 feet of rubbish. And when they first cleared the spot, they gathered all the dust and debris within the tomb and shipped it to a Scientific Association of Great Britain. Every part was analyzed, and there was no trace of human remains. If this is the real tomb of Christ, then Jesus was the first to be laid there and also the last. Absolutely. There's no decay. I mean, these tombs, it took time to carve them out. You would use them. You would not just put one person. They put families in there. And if I remember right, there were 5 burial spots for Joseph and his family, Joseph of Arimathea. But the Lord only used it for a few days anyway. And there's many, many testimonies to what the resurrection of Christ has done in the lives of believers. Dr. Simon Greenleaf of Harvard University, we've talked about him before. He's a very verbal skeptic of Christianity. And he wrote these books called The Laws of Legal Evidence. And his students challenged him to apply these books to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's kind of interesting. He accepted the offer, and he studied them. He put the resurrection of Jesus Christ into the laws of legal evidence. And you know what happened? He became a Christian because the evidence was so overwhelming. He said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established events of history, according to the laws of legal evidence administered in the courts of justice. Wow. It's right there. People could accept it or reject it, but you can't deny it. The evidence is too strong. And Paul here in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15 said, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now some say, well, if you don't hold on to your faith, you're going to be lost. You could lose it. But I'll use an illustration of Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark is a picture of salvation, if you think about it. God called Noah to come into the ark, right? And the Holy Spirit calls us to come to Christ. Who closed the door of the ark? Did Noah? No, God shut the door. And once Noah was inside, God sealed him in there. And God seals us into the faith after we believe. Now, God did not say, Noah, I want you to put a bunch of pegs on the outside of the ark. And when the storms come, I want you to hold on tight. And if you can make it through all those storms and hang in there, well, then you're going to be saved. And if not, you're going to drown. No. I like the way the Living Bible puts verse 2 here. And it is this good news that saves you if you still firmly believe it. Unless, of course, you never really believed it in the first place. And that's really the key. I mean, you know, that's the whole illustration of the tares in the wheat. Should we pull up the tares? And the angel said, no, don't pull up the tares because you may pull up some of the wheat. What does that mean? It means the tares look like the wheat and some of the wheat look like tares. At the judgment day, God will take care of that. So yeah, it's hard to tell sometimes. But here's the thing. And I've used this verse a lot, but it ministers to me a lot. And that's Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who began this work of salvation in you? God did. Who's going to complete the work he began in you? God will. Who's working in our lives right now and one day is going to bring us home, not because what we've done in this life, but because what he has done for us, and God will. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, when I was a very young Christian, these verses really troubled me. And, you know, maybe they troubled some of you at one time. But Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What I want you to notice in those verses is Jesus didn't say, "You know, I knew you at one time and you were doing really good, but then you dropped the ball." No, he said, "I never knew you. You had an outward form of religion, but not an inward reality of a relationship with him." That's the reality. One writer said, you know, it reminds me of a Monday night football game in 2008 when the Eagles receiver, DeSean Jackson, slipped behind the defense to catch a 61-yard bomb from Donovan McNabb, and he glided into the end zone. It was a touchdown, or was it? There was just one problem. Jackson accidentally dropped the ball on the 1-yard line. The Cowboys recovered and negated the score. And it goes to prove you've got to finish the drill. You can't score if you drop the ball. Now, here's the thing. Did he drop the ball? Well, sure, but it was never a touchdown in the first place. Just like people who walk away, there's been people that have looked like Christians and just departed, just left. Completely abandoned the faith. I don't think they were ever saved. John said in his gospel, they went out from us because they were never really of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. And he's not talking about the church where they gathered, their group of Christians. No, he's talking about they just walked away. They were never really saved in the first place. Because if they were saved in the first place, they would have remained. But here's the evidence. I believe in eternal security. And should we hold fast? Absolutely. What are you going to hold on to? It's like when a lot of the disciples were walking away from Jesus because things got too difficult for them. And Jesus told his men, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter said, "You know, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. The world has nothing for me. You have everything for me." Just listen to verses 3 and 4 here, because this is the gospel message, where Paul said, "I delivered to you, first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And please understand, this is not a New Testament idea. This is not something that his men came up with. We got to come up with something here. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And he rose again the third day, according to what? The New York Times? CNN? The scriptures! They weren't talking about the New Testament. There was no New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. This was in fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures spoke about. And he died for what? Our sins, right? That is so important to us. Unless we repent of our sins and ask Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of our lives, we're not saved. We've not received the gospel message because Jesus died for our sins. He didn't die to make me get a promotion or do this or do that. He died for my sins. Now, some of you may remember L. Ron Hubbard. He was a science fiction writer. And he and another guy got together in a bar, and they decided to make up a religion, and they called it Scientology because he thought people are gullible. Thank you very much. They are. Exactly. They are. And what was the religion? Scientology? Who do they go after? Rich people? Because it costs you money to be involved in this. People are gullible. Paul says, look, the gospel did originate from my heart, my mind, but it came from the Lord himself. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." What did Paul receive and then give to the people in Corinth? The good news, the gospel message. And it's seen in his death for our sins as he hung on the cross at Calvary. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is one of the most detailed descriptions of what the Messiah was to be about. And the Jews believed that this is speaking of the Messiah until Jesus came and he fulfilled Isaiah 53 to such detail that they now reject it. In many synagogues, they don't even read Isaiah 53 because it's so controversial. Well, this is your scripture. And if it's that controversial, do you think you should check into it a little bit more? Do you think maybe look into this? If this is troubling me so much, why? If this is a picture of Jesus, then maybe he is the Messiah. It was buried in a tomb, Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Hung between two criminals when he was crucified. But in his death, Joseph of Arimathea came with Nicodemus. They took his body, put it in Joseph's family tomb. This is one of the most concise presentations of the gospel anywhere in the New Testament, guys. And I guess the question may be, where in the scriptures does it talk about in the Old Testament where Jesus rose on the third day or the Messiah would rise from the grave on the third day? I think Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, verses 39 through 40, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's experience in the belly of this whale or great fish was a type of Christ and what he was going to do, rise the third day. Not only that, but the Feast of First Fruits occurred 3 days after Passover. Jesus was crucified. 3 days later, he was resurrected. We see the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. God says, take your son, your only son. Well, wait a minute, he had two sons, but one was a son of the flesh. And so he takes Isaac, and for 3 days, they travel. And I think it's a picture of Isaac being dead for 3 days, because God said, go take your only son and offer him as a sacrifice to me. He's already dead in Abraham's mind. And then we get to Genesis 22:8, when, you know, Isaac's asking, Dad, where's the sacrifice? I see the wood, I see all this stuff here, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. When Isaac asks his dad where the sacrifice is, Abraham says God will provide himself as a sacrifice. The word for should not be there. In other words, God would be that sacrifice some 2,000 years later as he hung on the cross at Calvary. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Think about that. No sacrifice could take away your sins. It only covered them. But this is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. It had to be short-circuiting their minds because they never understood that. And for Abraham, he was acting out what would take place, a sneak preview of what another father would do in the sacrifice of his only begotten son. And I think Isaac was probably the same age as Jesus to fit the picture, probably 33 years old when this took place. Now, I know our Sunday school textbooks have him as a little kid, Isaac, but I don't think so. I think he was 33. He was a lot older than just a little kid. And these events took place where? On Mount Moriah. Calvary. Isaac also carried the wood for the sacrifice. What did Jesus carry? The cross. The cross beam, right? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, tells us in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 32, as he's quoting out of Psalm 16 for this point. And this is what he said. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The Jews believed that after the fourth day, the body in the tomb was corrupted. It couldn't be raised again. But Jesus rose on the third day. And the Old Testament is filled with pictures and illustrations of the Messiah and what he would do. Again, even rising the third day. But many don't want to be bothered with the truth. They're happy where they're at, but they won't be happy where they're going. And that's the tragedy if they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we looked at the evidence, but how can we be so sure that this is all true, right? Well, because of the next point, the eyewitness testimony. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. First of all, no one was in the tomb when Jesus rose from the dead. No one saw him rise from the dead. That's just a fact. But even though no one saw the actual resurrection of Jesus, many people saw the resurrected Jesus. And Paul's saying, hey, look, we've got these witnesses. If you're concerned about this, this should end all the controversy. Jesus did rise from the dead. You know, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, it's to be established. In a courtroom, having two witnesses is a good thing. Paul says there's over 500 witnesses that saw the risen Lord, and many are still alive to this day. In other words, you could go ask them. You don't have to believe me. This is not my friend's brother or sister, twice removed, saw the risen Lord. No, these are eyewitnesses that saw him. And again, remember, these areas are not huge, and you could prove your point very easily if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but they couldn't do that. And it's amazing, though, what people will come up with to deny the resurrection of Jesus, even in Paul's day. In fact, Irenaeus wrote, "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than truth itself." And don't we see that today? They dress up the lies so we believe them. And that's what's going on here. And these are just a few of the theories that are out there that are foolish to me. The swoon theory is like an urban legend. It keeps growing and tries to resurrect itself, but there's nothing to support it. The basic premise here is Jesus never really died on the cross of Calvary. He fainted. Man, I stubbed my toe and I'm, you know, doubled over. But because he was placed in the cool of the cave, his tomb, he awoke, left the tomb, and everyone thought he rose from the dead. Others said he faked his death. He pretended to be dead. I don't know. How do you do that? But you look at the facts. He was scourged, first of all, a brutal form of torture to get these criminals to confess their crimes. It was done with a whip, a flagellum, made up of 12 or 13 leather thongs. Attached to them were pieces of glass and metal, and these were between metal balls, so the whip came down upon the flesh, and it would just rip the back open. And Jesus' hands and wrists were tied, dangled off the ground, so his back was fully exposed. He was defenseless. 39 of the lashes came down. And they would start out kind of light because they wanted you to confess. And when you didn't confess of your crime, they would come down harder and harder. Can you imagine at 39, the full blast of these Roman soldiers and these whips? Many died being scourged. That's how brutal it was. He was also beaten. His beard was plucked out, according to Isaiah. His face was so abused that he didn't even resemble a man anymore. And that's all before he was crucified. And it was after all this that Pilate brings Jesus out before the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders and the Jews, and says, "This is your king?" And they said, "Crucify him." Can you imagine what he looked like? See, that's the thing that just, it boggles my mind. How could they do that? But I look at man today, and we're no different. He carried the crossbeam, which was probably 100 pounds, through the streets of Jerusalem, and he fell down. He couldn't carry it anymore because of all the blood he lost, all the pain he was in. So Simon from Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus to Calvary. Placed on the ground, metal spikes driven through his wrist into the cross, and then he's placed on the cross, and his feet then were nailed to the cross, a little bend in them, in his knees, and he just hung there naked, open to the elements. And after 6 hours of this, he gave up his spirit. He died. Crucifixion is death by asphyxiation, because you can't push yourself up anymore to breathe, to exhale air from your lungs. If he faked his death, how long did he hold his breath? Now think about it. The Roman soldiers know when people died. This was their whole job, these soldiers. They were experts in the death process. And if he just passed out, really, after all that? And just to make sure, they put a spear in his side and water and blood flowed out. His heart was pierced. It ruptured. He was dead. There's no evidence to support the swoon theory. It makes no sense. The other one is a conspiracy theory that the disciples of Jesus stole his body and faked his resurrection. And you think, well, yeah, I guess it could happen. No, it can't. Look at the evidence. Again, it makes no sense. The Roman soldiers were not bribed to make up the story, as John tells us that they had to just say you were bribed, that the disciples came and took his body. No. Think about the disciples of Jesus. Were these like big, strong men? No, these men were not the bravest men around. Peter, when he was confronted after the arrest of Jesus by a little slave girl, denies his faith. And he doesn't deny his faith one time. He denies his faith three times, just like Jesus said he would do. Where were all the apostles when Jesus was crucified? They were hiding, except for John. He was there with the mother of Jesus. And the women were there. So they were tougher than the guys. And these are the guys that stole his body. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, the Jewish religious leaders wanted Rome to put guards there to guard it. And they would put a seal across the one-ton stone. And they were there guarding the tomb. How did these disciples or apostles get around all that? If you broke the Roman seal, you were put to death. If you were a Roman guard and you fell asleep, many times it wouldn't be just you who were put to death, but the guys who were with you that didn't keep you awake, they were all put to death. So there's great incentive not to fall asleep on the job. And this ragtag group of apostles stole the body without the Roman soldiers even knowing it. Makes no sense. And if they stole the body, guys, that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, why were they willing to die for a lie? They knew it. Many of these men died gruesome deaths. But if they knew it wasn't true, why would you die for something you know is a lie? People die for all kinds of things today, but they believe it to be real. If they stole the body, they knew it wasn't real, right? Within a 40-day period of time, there were over 500 witnesses of the risen Lord. You could ask them at that time. And if you think about it, what benefit did these apostles get for faking the resurrection? There was no honor, no prestige, no money or possessions. They were hated, scorned, persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, exiled, crucified, boiled alive, roasted, beheaded, disemboweled, fed to lions. Those are just the perks. Think about that. None of them would recant the story because it was true. If it was a lie, don't you think at least one would say, hey man, we just made it up? But they didn't, because they saw the risen Lord. One writer said, the apostles were either deceived or deceivers. Either supposition is difficult, for it is not possible to imagine that a man has risen from the dead. While Jesus was with them, he could sustain them. But afterwards, if he did not appear to them, who did make them act? The hypothesis that the apostles were dishonest persons is quite absurd. Follow it out to the end and imagine these 12 men meeting after Jesus' death and conspiring to say that he was risen from the dead. This means attacking all the powers that be. The human heart is singularly susceptible to fickleness, to change, to promises, to bribery. One of them had only to deny his story under these inducements, or still more because of possible imprisonment, tortures, and death, and they would all have been lost. Follow that out, yeah. There's no evidence to these conspiracy theories, like I've said. Now, one more. The women went to the wrong tomb. Now, I have to be honest with you. My wife knows how to directions better than I do. If anyone was going to get lost, it was going to be me. You know, when I was in Russia, everyone was fearful that I was going to get lost. When they put me on the train from Ramskoye to Tver, they were worried because Tver, the train was supposed to be the last stop to Tver, but it wasn't. And all of a sudden, you know, my pastor friend was worried. And he talked to the conductor. He found someone on the train he knew. And they put me on the train, and I made it off at the right stop. But my friend Sasha, Pastor Sasha, in Tver, he told me, he was very honest. He said, you know, when Jenya told me about what was happening, I was wondering, do I have enough gas in the car to follow the train to the next stop? Lots of confidence in me. Yeah, I would be the one who gets lost. That's just the way it is. Listen what we're told in Mark 15:47, because this, let the Bible speak for itself. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. They saw where the body of Jesus was placed. You mean they went to the wrong tomb then? Are you kidding? This is a huge area. It's a beautiful area. They knew exactly where it was. And think about it. The disciples, don't you think Joseph of Arimathea said, guys, you're at the wrong one, and he's over here. It just, come on, you know. And if they could have found the body of Jesus, think about it. It would all be over. If the Jewish religious leaders really believed Jesus was still dead, they would have found that body. But they couldn't. And so they had to come up with a theory to disprove it. He did rise from the tomb. And the stone was rolled away. All that was left in the tomb, you know what was left in there? The burial cloths. 100 pounds of burial cloths and spices. It was an empty shell. Jesus just rose from the dead. Tomb of Confucius occupied. Tomb of Buddha occupied. Tomb of Muhammad occupied. Lenin occupied. Tomb of Jesus empty. Absolutely. He's risen. And the facts attest to it. And Norman Geisler said regarding the resurrection, in summary, the overwhelming evidence that Jesus physically died on the cross. Likewise, there's equally good testimony that he rose from the grave in that same physical body. The classic attempts to avoid this conclusion are without foundation. They are usually based on a faulty, anti-supernaturalistic assumption that what happens only once is implausible, or on the unjustified assertion that the New Testament documents or witnesses are unreliable. This ignores the abundant evidence of thousands of manuscripts and the powerful testimony of over 500 witnesses who saw, touched, handled, ate with, and were taught by Jesus for some 40 days after his resurrection. Despite the counterclaims of the cults, it is inconceivable that the cloud of first century witnesses with all that time and all that tangible evidence were deceived about the physical nature of the resurrection of Christ. It is simpler just to heed the words of Jesus. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bone as you see I have. Yeah. Absolutely. You know, what do you want to listen to? The evidence that is before us, or the words of man and what they tell you? To me, I'm going to listen to what God says. His word is truth. Jesus, when he prayed before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." I've been studying this for 45 years or so, and it's truth. The evidence is overwhelming. And this is one of the fundamental doctrines that we hold on to. I mean, what, in a couple of months we'll be celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is really, really important. The eyewitness testimony is overwhelming. Paul mentioned Cephas, or Peter, saw the risen Lord. The 12, or the apostles, 500 saw. Then he speaks of James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became a believer after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 15, and the author of the epistle or letter of James. What changed him? The risen Lord. He saw the risen Lord. What changes us? The risen Lord. Eyewitness testimony is so important, so much so that John Warwick Montgomery wrote, in 56 AD, Paul wrote that over 500 people had seen the risen Jesus, and that most of them were still alive. It passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it simply by producing the body of Jesus. Absolutely. And this last point that we're going to pick up on is Paul's witness, starting in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Now, Paul wrote this letter probably around 56 AD, and he called himself the least of the apostles. In 60 AD, he wrote Ephesians a few years later than this letter, and he called himself the least of all the saints. And then in 1 Timothy, written probably around 64 AD or so, he called himself the chief of sinners. Now, isn't that interesting? Look at how things changed in his life. Why? I think the more that Paul walked with Jesus, the more he saw himself as he truly was. And I think that's true in our own lives. You know, let's face it, when we all got saved, we realized we were sinners, but we were pretty good. And the more we are saved, we realize, compared to a holy and righteous God, that we're not really that good. And God is working in our lives. And I think that's what's going on here with Paul. And for Paul, all that he did, it's all about God's grace. He didn't deserve any of it, but God blessed him above all that he could ask or think. Was Paul numbered with the 12? That's a big question. I'll share with you what I believe is going on. Many do, but Paul says he was an apostle to the Gentiles, and he was born in God's time. Romans 11:13. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." 2 Timothy 1:11, "To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle and teacher of the Gentiles." I think in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles of Jesus are seeking another apostle, because Judas obviously is gone, he's no longer with them, and the lot fell on Matthias, I think he was part of the 12. I know some don't agree, and that's okay. You know, the big dispute is, well, you don't read anything more of him, but you read so much of Paul, so he has to be the apostle, not Matthias. Well, here's the thing. Do we read a lot about all the other apostles? No, we really don't. I mean, what happened to them? Where did they go? What did they do? We don't see it in the scriptures. Could he be part of the 12? Could be, but I'm not going to be dogmatic. I don't think he was. I think he's apostle to the Gentiles, and just showing that, man, it's all God's grace. Paul saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. Why was he going to Damascus? He's going to arrest Jewish Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem, to place them before the Sanhedrin, to put them on trial so they could be arrested, maybe even put to death. And the Lord got a hold of his heart and brought him to saving faith. And Paul, this thing that he did with the church grieved his heart so much. Understand what Paul was doing. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord so much. And he thought he was serving God, but he wasn't. He was serving himself. And, you know, when the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That had to crush his heart. And for me, and you know me with this whole issue of the Lord saying this to Saul, I am sure, and this is just my opinion, when I get to heaven, I'll ask him, that Saul was thinking, "Oh, come on, please do not say Jesus. Who are you? Don't say Jesus, please." Because that's who he was persecuting. That's who he was fighting against. He saw Stephen's face when he was speaking to God, something he wanted to do and couldn't do through the law because he knew he was imperfect. He coveted. That was a big issue in his heart and in his life. In fact, in Galatians 1:13, he said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Paul was pretty powerful in trying to destroy the work of God. And here's the thing, that could have paralyzed him from doing anything, but it didn't. He kept going forward. Did it grieve his heart? Yeah. But I think he was motivated as well. In Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, he said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There it is. By God's grace, he was saved, and by God's grace, he was changed, and that's just like us. His life was a testimony to what the Lord had done in him and through him. And we all have those testimonies. Where we were at when God called us to that saving faith. The things we were doing in our lives. And it was all his grace. It wasn't anything that we have done. And for Paul, he becomes a Christian. Really? What did he have before he was saved? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He had it all except the Lord. And then he got saved, and all that was gone, and he lost all that. But he gained the Lord, which is far better. And do we work? I know some people believe, well, if you're working to serve the Lord, then you're doing something wrong. I don't know, man. I look at Paul's life. Here is a guy who gave everything to the Lord. He placed his life on the altar of sacrifice, and he said, "Here am I, Lord, use me, all of me." His focus was seeing people come to saving faith. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, we're told what Paul's life consisted of, and it puts me to shame when I start complaining. It says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And then he puts this in there, besides other things. Are you kidding me? There's more? I mean, come on, I don't even come close to that. But he says, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches." Wow. It's not about him, it's about others. He was other-centered. He was concerned for people's lives and that they would come to saving faith and that they would grow in the Lord. People want to be a self-made man. No, Paul was a grace-made man. God made him. And that's how he lived his faith out. And Paul closes out these verses here in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. Paul preached it, they believed it, but it's all a work of God. And so we've seen, and truly, we've only touched on it, and we're going to spend some time here, like I said, but the evidence is overwhelming. Not only that, but we saw the eyewitness testimony of the risen Lord. They saw him with their eyes, they touched him, they ate with him, and so on. And lastly, we looked at Paul's witness, how the Lord transformed his life, how God transforms our lives. Sometimes I don't think we realize what God has done in us. Now, we just live our lives, you know, not thinking about these things. But God has taken these dead spiritual lives, and he's made us alive again in Christ. And he's not just, okay, now, good luck. No, he's working with us each and every day. He's transforming our lives, transforming our minds to be more like his. To be conformed to this world is really easy because we see it every day, right? The world is conforming people into their image. God says, I don't want to conform you into the world's image. I want to transform you into the image of Christ. And that's what God is doing. It's all because of his grace towards us. And make no mistake about it. And I think you've seen the evidence. Now you have to decide, do I believe it or not? But Christ rose from the dead. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, your word just confirms to our hearts and our lives the truth. And we're so thankful for that. And your spirit is right there with us, teaching us, helping us to grow, to help us to walk the way you want us to walk. And I pray, Lord, that we're a light in this dark world to shine for you. I pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, that you would bless them, Lord, encourage them, help them in their walk with you. And Lord, as always, as we begin a new week, guide us and help us be sensitive to your leading. In Jesus' name, amen.